The Jerusalem church was in a great financial need. God's people were going without the basic necessities in Jerusalem. And you know what God was doing? He was using saints, Christians, from all over the place to supply their needs, especially the people of Macedonia. Now, what we have read here today is about a year after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he had told the Corinthian believers about the need that existed in Jerusalem among God's people. And the people there promised, the people of Corinth, they promised, we're going to send a big, big offering. We're going to be a blessing to those people. But now a whole year went by, and they didn't do a thing. And by the way, they did not have FedEx. They couldn't overnight the check. They did not have Western Union. They couldn't wire the money. They would rely on a man named Titus to bring the offering from Corinth over to Jerusalem to meet the needs of God's people there. But you know, they made a promise, but as of yet, they hadn't fulfilled it. They were exhorted to give, and they were very responsive and very eager to send a big offering to help the work of God and the people of God. But for some reason, they were dragging their heels. They weren't keeping their promise to give. So now, in our text, Paul is admonishing them to follow through on their decision. And to help motivate them, he lets them know of the Macedonian believers and of the great sacrifice that they had made to help meet the need of God's people at Jerusalem. He informs them of the Macedonians' giving while they themselves were living in deep poverty, the scripture says. But they gave first of themselves, and then they gave of their substance. And so now, it was the Corinthians' turn to give. And for this reason, Paul would send Titus to them so as to complete the opportunity for them to experience the grace to be a gracious blessing to others in need. Now, I don't believe that the Corinthians failed to keep their promise because of selfishness. I believe, rather, it was because of their rebellion against Paul. This rebellion was incited by false apostles, some people that were telling devious lies about the Apostle Paul. They were saying, well, he's in the ministry for money, and he's walking in craftiness. As 2 Corinthians 4:2, he speaks to that charge. But unlike the false apostles, Paul was not guilty of peddling the word of God for money. Nevertheless, the false accusations against him had raised some doubts as to the integrity of his life and his ministry, and it effectively halted the collection. You know, I think nothing cripples people's willingness to give as much as a loss of confidence in their leaders. But you see, Paul now had his relationship with the Corinthians restored. Now they understood, yes, he's a true man of God. And now, you know, it's interesting. You ever hear the expression, you know, they bit the hand that fed them? Well, Paul was responsible for the very existence of this Corinthian church. He was the one who pioneered the work, and God used him to go and minister, lead these people to the Savior. But you know, the old devil likes to stir up accusations against the man of God, against the leadership of Paul, and because of all the lies that were spreading around, they were reluctant to trust him and to give and to follow through on a decision that they had made a year before. But you notice in our text, verse 7, the Bible says, therefore, as you abound in everything. Now, the Corinthians did nothing in moderation. They seemed to abound in many things. It seems they were so blessed that they overflowed in whatever they did. They had an overflowing abundance of faith, it says here. They abounded in faith. They trusted the promises of God. They abounded also, the scripture says here, in the word. That is, they were skilled orators. They were good speakers. They could preach the word. They abounded in knowledge. They were in deep understanding of the things of God. They were great in theology. Now, they had their issues. Yes, we learned that in 1 Corinthians. But you know, God had given them knowledge, spiritual knowledge and insight. They also abounded in diligence. They were very earnest and they had great zeal. They abounded in love. Now that their relationship with Paul is restored, they are abounding in love. And so he says at the end of verse 7, see that you abound in this grace also. And the grace that he's talking about is the grace of giving. You know, it's one thing to overflow in skills. It's another thing to be an unselfish giver. I believe that giving is the measuring stick or the barometer of true spirituality. You see, we are not merely to love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're to love in action. And I'm glad that God loved in action, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love gives. And Paul says, see that you abound in this grace of giving. But you notice what he writes in verse 8. I speak not by commandment. In other words, I'm not commanding you to give. Giving is something you cannot force of people. You can't demand that people give. You can only encourage it. And you can encourage it by giving others a motivational example like Paul does in this context where he brings up the Macedonians and how they were willing to give even out of the depth of their poverty. They were willing to give to meet the needs of others. But Paul now will encourage giving as an opportunity for the Corinthians to demonstrate the genuineness of their love. So you say you love God. You say you love your brother. Well, here's an opportunity for you to show it. He says, I speak not by commandment. I'm not commanding you to give, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. In other words, I'm using them as an example. They gave, and to prove the sincerity of your love. As I said, giving is the acid test of real love. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Paul does bring that up in 1 Corinthians 13, that it is possible to give money or give to meet the needs of others without having love as your motive, but it is impossible to love and not give. If we love God, we're going to give to God. If we love others, we're going to give to meet the needs of others. True love always gives, just like God's love gave. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his life for us. And now the Lord will use that as an example in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. We looked at that verse in great detail last week, but I can't read it without commenting on it. It's awesome. What a truth that the creator of the universe, the God who enjoyed the immediate worship of angels, The one who had all the glory was willing to humble himself, leave the splendor and purity of heaven, come down to this sin-cursed earth, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to be born in that little town of Bethlehem, to grow up in that despised town of Nazareth, for the Lord of the universe to humble himself in taking on himself a physical body with all of its limitations, for him to become a man, to become incarnate, to not be viewed as he really was. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? No, he is your God and your creator. You just don't recognize it. But the ultimate sacrifice was that of Jesus, who for your sakes and my sake became poor. He emptied himself of the independent use of certain of his divine attributes while he was upon this earth. He emptied himself of the full display of all of his glory that one day he would receive back. And by the way, if you saw Jesus right now, you'd see what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. You would see one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose voice is powerful like the sound of many waters, whose brilliance is like the sun in its noonday strength. You would see him in all of his glory. He's awesome. But he humbled himself in becoming a man in order that he might die to pay for our sins. What a great sacrifice our Savior has made. The ultimate illustration of sacrifice and giving is that of Jesus, who gave it all up. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how rich? He owns it all. He made it all. He became poor for you, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich? How rich? Well, you're a king's kid. You're adopted into the family of God. Heaven is yours. Eternal life is yours. All the blessings that come by being married to Jesus belong to his bride. Now, when my wife married me, she got vast wealth, right, hon? Not really. But whatever I have is hers, because that's my bride. But you know something? When you got saved, you became the bride of Christ. And according to Scripture, everything he has is yours. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. How rich are God's people? Don't view yourself as being poor. You have everything, because you're married to the groom. You're married to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all of that already belongs to us. Amen. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Amen. What a great example of a love which gave. The highest demonstration of love is Jesus. And so the Corinthians are not merely being encouraged to give, but they are encouraged in verse 9 to give to the Lord's work, just as Jesus gave for you, for his people. We need to give to the ministry of the saints, as he says in verse 4. The greatest gift is the gift to the greatest cause, and there is no cause as valuable as the Lord's cause. You can give money, you can give to charity, you can make donations, and you can give to help meet humanitarian needs, and that's great. But the greatest giving you can ever do is to give to further the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's giving money to buy Bibles through the Gideon Society that we're going to learn a little bit about this afternoon, to provide Bibles to people all over the world, whether it's giving to support a missionary so that he can go to a foreign land and preach the gospel where Christ is not named and do church planting and disciple people. There's nothing greater than giving to that cause. There's nothing greater than giving to the cause of God, because anything you do for the Lord is gonna earn eternal rewards, because it's meeting an eternal need, the need of eternal souls who need to hear the gospel. I believe the greatest investment is the investment in the greatest thing, and there's nothing greater than investing in the Lord and in the Lord's ministry and in the Lord's people. The investment that we make in God's people is so great that Jesus said that if you even give a cup of cold water in my name, you will not lose your reward. Anything you give, Jesus takes notice of, and it somehow gets recorded in his eternal mind, his ledger in heaven, and one day will be rewarded based on the things done in the body while we were upon this earth. There's no cause as valuable as the Lord's. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's not just talking about giving money indiscriminately. He's saying give to meet the needs of the suffering saints at Jerusalem. You said you were going to do it. Follow through. Now, all of us can have a part in the ministry. All of us can do our part in the ministry. And I believe that this involves, in our text here, at least three things. First of all, we need to do what we say we will do. In other words, we need to fulfill our promises to the Lord's ministry. Do what you say you're going to do. Notice verse 10. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you. In other words, it's absolutely necessary. It's to your profit. It's to your advantage to not only make promises, but to fulfill them. You need to keep your word. You need to do what you promised, is what he's saying here. Now, how is it to one's advantage to keep one's word? Well, let me tell you, God holds us accountable for the promises that we make. They made a promise. They said, we know the saints are suffering there in Jerusalem. We're going to send a big offering. And they didn't do it. You know what Paul says? It's advantageous for you to do what you said you're going to do. You know, that's a principle that is absolutely true of God's people. When we make a promise, we better keep our promise, because God will hold us accountable to whatever we say we're going to do. Now, I know we live in a world where people don't keep their promises, but God will hold us responsible to keep our commitment. Satan's a liar. And since he's the prince of this world system, no wonder lying is such a part of our world. Credibility often seems to be non-existent. As John MacArthur writes, he says, this credibility gap is widened even further by popular novels, movies, television, music, and advertising, in which truth, fantasy, and outright falsehood are blended into mixtures impossible to unscramble. Truth is so scarce that nearly everyone is suspect. Business people, advertisers, commentators, clerks, salesmen, lawyers, doctors, tradesmen, teachers, writers, politicians, and even many, if not most, preachers are suspect. Our whole society is largely built on a network of fabrication, of manufactured truth. We shade the truth. We cheat, we exaggerate, we misrepresent income tax deductions. We make promises we have no intention of keeping. We make up excuses and betray confidences, all as a matter of normal everyday living. And you know what? That's satanic. God wants us to keep our word and be honest and be truthful. Why? Because God is truthful. We sang the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. God is faithful. He expects us to be faithful. and true to our word. Be a man or a woman of your word. Realize the sacredness of every promise that you make. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, or the evil one. What did our Savior mean by that? He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, you don't have to embellish anything. You don't have to come up with all kinds of other words and cloud the issue. If you're going to do something, say, yes, I'll do it. If you're not going to do it, say, no, I will not. But don't be these type that lead people to believe something and then they're not faithful to their promise. Just simply say yes or no. Boy, we need people like that, don't we? And then people who follow through. The Bible says, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. In Deuteronomy 23, 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall not be sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. God says, if you make a promise, especially if you make one to God, you had better keep that promise. Scripture teaches it's better not to vow a vow than to vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. And the reason is clear. A vow makes a person a debtor. The person is in debt to fulfill his vow or his promise. Now, there's only one example given in Scripture where a person is allowed to make a vow and then get out of that vow. Does anybody know the example? Well, that's if a young lady who's under the authority of her dad or a woman who's under the authority of her husband makes a vow and the husband or the authority overhears that vow and recognizes, you know what, this should not be vowed. He can actually get her out of that because she's under the authority of her dad, for example. Let me read it to you in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. And then I'll read verse 4. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. But then in verses 4 and 5, the Bible teaches if a woman made a vow and her father or husband overheard it, she being under their authority could have her vow annulled. That's the only example where one could get out of their vow. Now, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and he said, if thou will indeed, if you will without fail deliver us from the children of Ammon into my hands, he says, whatever first comes out of my house to meet me when I come back from the conquest, I will offer as a burnt offering to you. God gives him the victory. He returns home. He doesn't see a sacrificial lamb walking his way or one of his bulls or goats. Instead, it's his daughter. And Jephthah says, I have vowed a vow unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, however he fulfilled that vow, I'm not going to get into that today. I tend to think that because human sacrifice was an abomination to God, that he would vow her to perpetual service at the temple, where for the rest of her life she would be a servant of the Lord, and she would not get married. She would stay there at the temple and serve God all the days of her life. The Bible says in Judges 11:35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Jephthah kept his vow. In Ecclesiastes 5:5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. And so, my friends, when you state a vow, you better keep your word. Now let's get practical here. We need to do this when it comes to our wedding vows. You know, when you stood in front of that pastor or that justice of the peace or whoever it was, and you stated a vow, God's going to hold you responsible for that vow. For example, when you heard the words, perhaps as the groom, do you take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love as Christ loved the church, to cherish as you do your own body, and forsaking all others, do you vow to keep yourself for this one only as long as you both shall live? And then the person says, I do. At that point, you are bound by the law of God to keep your vow. It's not the way the world views it. See, the world doesn't view one's words as being very important. You could make a wedding vow and a couple months later, I'm out of this marriage. But for the believer, divorce is not an option. We should not even entertain the thought. The moment you say, I do, you said, I don't to every other woman in the world, guys. And we need to be faithful to our vow. Because from that point on, God holds you accountable. And I'll tell you what, that commitment is the foundation for marriage. Everything flows out of that commitment that I vow to this one for life. May we be faithful to our promises, especially the marriage promise. But you know, when you became a member of Faith Baptist Church, you also signed a paper stating that I have read the church covenant and the constitution of the church, and I am willing to comply with this. And you signed it. And you know what you were signing to? Let me read for you the church covenant of Faith Baptist Church, just to jog your memory as to what you agreed to when you became a member of our church. And then we'll see how you're doing. This is the church covenant, Faith Baptist Church covenant. As a bond of unity among us, this church accepts for its members the following covenant. Having been led by the Holy Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of our faith in Him, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We promise that we will watch over each other, tend to each other's spiritual needs, and counsel one another in the spirit of brotherly love, that we will remember one another in our prayers, and that we will aid each other in sickness and distress. We further agree, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church ministry in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. As members of this church, we will strive to demonstrate the following attitudes and actions toward one another in the body of Christ: unity, kindness, and honor, love, Christian hospitality, humble admonition, loving service, relief of burdens, forgiveness, mutual edification, and exhortation. By the way, I have scriptures with each one of those statements. Every member should seek to use his or her gifts or talents or abilities in the ministry of Faith Baptist Church as God's Spirit leads. We, the members of Faith Baptist Church, will not pursue legal action nor sue the pastor, deacons, or church staff in connection with the performance of their official duties. Nor will we sue any member of the church for any reason. 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. We further agree to give our church sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin and to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We further covenant to maintain family and private devotions, to educate our children in biblical principles, to seek the salvation of our relatives and acquaintances, and to live carefully in this present world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment. We agree to avoid all gossiping, backbiting, and sinful anger, to abstain from the sale and use of all alcoholic beverages, to abstain from immorality and any sexual practice which is contrary to biblical standards, to abstain from everything that will cause our brother to stumble or that will bring reproach upon the cause of Christ, and to strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that amidst evil and good report, we will humbly and earnestly seek to live to the honor and glory of Him who loves us and gave Himself for us. We moreover engage that if we relocate, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. Now, some of you hearing that saying, man, I'm not joining Faith Baptist Church. Do you want to know something? This is what you agreed to when you became a member. And I wonder if we even remember that. May God help us to be faithful to what we say, to our commitments. Why is it so important that a Christian keep their word? Because God always keeps His word. And we are to be like Him. We are to be faithful as He is faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Look, please, at verse 11. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. In other words, you said you're going to do it. Here is my advice. It is absolutely beneficial to you to follow through. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also of that which you have. In other words, he says, complete at this time what you promised a year ago. Do it now. You know, my friend, we're only on this earth for a brief time. Do whatever you plan to do for God now. Don't procrastinate. Don't put it off. Get it done now. And so when it comes to doing our part in the ministry, we should simply do what we say we're going to do. But secondly, we should do what we are able to do. God shows us now that we should do what we are able to do. In other words, when it comes to giving, we should give according to our ability to the Lord's ministry. Look at verse 12. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. I'll explain what that means. But first, notice that first clause. If there first be a willing mind, you know what that tells me? That biblical giving, whether it's giving money or time or talents, always begins with a willing mind, an eager, fervent desire. Do you know before anything great flows out of our lives, it always begins with God stirring up the heart and stirring up the desire? Because if you don't have the heart to do something, you're not going to do it. And God is the one who puts that willing desire in our heart. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so what God does is He often brings us out of ignorance to see a need. Once we see the need, He transports us from apathy to a concern for that need. And then by the Holy Spirit, He produces an inner motivation, a propelling incentive. In other words, He gives us the want to. He gives us the want to. He gives us a willing mind. By the way, that's why we pray for revival, because we recognize that unless God touches the heart, there is no revival. We want God to stir the heart because all ministry starts with God producing a want to or a willing mind. And you know, my friend, if you find within your wicked, depraved, sinful heart, and by the way, I have one too, so I know I'm preaching to people of like passions. If we find within our heart that there's not the want to that there used to be, then say, God, give me back the want to. Work in my heart. Take away from me that coldness and that callousness, that unconcern for you and your work and your people. Give me the want to. Give me the heart that I used to have. Rekindle that fire of revival in my life. And you know what? I believe God will hear that prayer. God will answer that prayer. So if you find in your life that you just don't want to serve God like you used to, ask God to stir it up again and say, God, give me the want to back. I used to have it. I want it again. God will certainly hear that cry and answer that request. Now, Hughes writes regarding this text, Paul notes their readiness approvingly, because such readiness is an indication that the Corinthians' hearts are volitionally generous. During a Scottish worship service in Edinburgh, it is reported that one member of the congregation accidentally put in a crown piece instead of a penny, and then winced in the realization of what he had done, but quietly asked for it back. But the usher was Scottish too, and he answered, in once, in forever. Oh well, groaned the giver, I'll get credit for it in heaven. No, said the usher, you'll get credit only for a penny. That's what he intended to give, and that's the credit he'll get. Well, you know, the Bible here says, it is accepted according to that a man hath. That means Paul here is talking about God accepting what you have. Listen, God does not expect more from us than what he has given to us. To expect more would be to require us to extract more from the flesh. God, who gives every believer a proportion of faith, or a divided lot of spiritual giftedness, he expects us to be faithful with what he has entrusted to us. Not to bury our talent, but to invest it. God does not expect more from any of us than what he's given to us. You see what the Bible says here in verse 12? It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. MacArthur writes, any ministry that attempts to pressure people to give beyond their resources is operating outside of the bounds of biblical stewardship. So also are those who fail to give in proportion to their resources. End of quote. You know, my friends, we as believers, if we are in debt, we should not borrow and go further into debt in order to give, but we should give of what we already possess. By the way, if we were faithful in our giving, God would see to it that you were not in debt. I find that many of God's people are in debt and they're struggling financially because they're not givers. But when people learn to give, God says, that's a faithful steward there. Bless him with more. And God just opens up the blessings. But if we gave what we possess now, we'd probably avoid debts that are due to unfaithful stewardship. May we be faithful. Now, some people in the Bible who didn't have very much, I think are going to have the greatest rewards in heaven. Perhaps, like some in this room, you may be shocked when you get to heaven as to who gets the biggest rewards among the members and friends here at Faith Baptist Church. I believe that it's perhaps not the person who is the most well-known, that gets the rewards, or the person who's most popular. Perhaps it's the person who wasn't the brightest light. Maybe they certainly were not the most well-known or famous of people. They didn't have much at all, materially speaking, but they gave out of what they had to the Lord, and that's all that God expected. They gave out of what they had, like the widow who cast in her last mite, or the woman of Zarephath who gave her last little drop of oil, or the boy who gave his small lunch. Anything you give to God, he always blesses, doesn't he? What have you done with what God has given to you? You see, if there's first a willing mind, that's where it starts. You have to have the want to. And then it's accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. God doesn't expect us to give more than we have. He expects you to give of what he's given to you. And he's given to us a lot. May the Lord help us to be faithful. I want you to see, thirdly, that if we're going to do our part in the ministry, we need to do what others need us to do. In other words, we need to equally share the load of the Lord's ministry. Look at verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want or their lack, their need, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. We need to equally share the load of the Lord's ministry. In verse 13, Paul's desire is in requesting the Corinthians to give, not so that others would be relieved from giving and be overly afflicted or pressured financially. You know, he's not saying, I want you at Corinth, I want you to give so you could be poor and those people rich. No. He says, I'm asking you to give so that there can be a leveling out or an equality where you have a lot, they have little. Why don't you give so that they can go up? Not that they would go up above you, but there could be an equality here, he's saying. That those who have more than they need could be reduced a little bit, while others who have need could be increased and have their needs met. By the way, it is very important, not to get into a political speech today, but I want you to note that this giving was totally voluntary. They would have to be willing to do it. It wasn't the government forcing them to give so that others who refused to work could be financed. You know, in the scripture, God does not teach communism. God does not teach a Marxism or a socialism where you take money from those who earned it and give it to those who did not. I do believe that that a government is good in meeting the needs of the elderly and those who are incapable of providing on their own. Although charity should begin at home and relatives should pick up the slack and meet the needs of their loved ones who are aged or those that can no longer work. But those who can work should be expected to work. They should not be living off of your income. They should be expected to work a job and earn their own living. Anything less than that is walking disorderly according to the Word of God. If there's anybody at Faith Baptist Church that refuses to work, but you're capable of working, shame on you. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that we shouldn't even fellowship with you. We should not even have dinner with you, because that's walking disorderly. But we should, as believers, be willing to work with our own hands, earn our own bread, and then have to give to others who are in need. Because there are going to be times where God's people lose their job. There's going to be times where people become incapable of perhaps working to the same level they once did due to injury or due to age. And then we can step up at that point and have something to give to them. That's why we have what we call a deacon's fund. where we collect money every week, where we give money so that there's money on hand when we learn of somebody here that loses their job or has a financial need, we want to have funds available to meet that need. And ever since I've been here, we've had that, and it's been a blessing. But I think we can all increase our giving to that Deacon's Fund. Not just throw in a dollar here, a little change there. I got spare change in my pocket. But we should regularly and faithfully give to the Deacon's Fund. And by the way, it doesn't go to the deacons. It goes through the deacons. That's why you call it the Deacon's Fund. It goes through the deacons to people that we learn about, whether they're members or visitors to Faith Baptist Church. If we can meet a need, tell me about it. We want to be a blessing. I know our fund is low at this moment, so don't all bombard me after the service today. But may the Lord help us to be givers, that we might meet the needs of one another so that there'd be more of an equality among us in that sense. Notice now verse 14. But by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply to their want. We saw in verse 12 God's teaching proportionate giving, giving in proportion to what God has given to you. But now in verse 14, our Lord is teaching us reciprocal giving, giving to one another of what God has given to us. Give and take. It's going back, and we ought to be that way. You know, there's a time in all of our lives where we need to be on the receiving end. But if you are always on the receiving end, there might be an issue there. We should be givers as well, not just takers. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I thought that MacArthur had a good idea here, which I think is true. He said some of the Corinthians may also have been reluctant to give because of the charge of favoritism leveled against Paul by false apostles. They accused him of being prejudiced in favor of the predominantly Jewish church at Jerusalem. And since he also was Jewish, so they're saying the only reason why you want to give to Jerusalem is because they're Jews and you're a Jew. And they gave that charge. That's terrible. So thus, according to the anti-Paul faction, the apostles' goal in collecting the offering was to prejudicially enrich his countrymen at the expense of the Corinthians' deprivation. Anticipating that objection, Paul assured the Corinthians that the collection was not for the ease of others. His goal was not to raise the Jerusalem saints' comfort level by causing the Corinthians affliction and hardship. He was not out to make the rich poor and the poor rich. Instead, his goal was to oppose favoritism and instead to bring about some kind of equality, not economic egalitarianism in a Marxist or social government sense, but a balancing of resources. You know, it would be good. I think a lot of us have more, much more than we need. If you have more than one pair of shoes, by the way, you're rich when it comes to shoes. There are people around the world that don't have one pair of shoes. I think we are rich in America. I know we're in tough times in the economy and all that, but we have a lot. Go to a third world country. Go to some villages in India. See how they live and what they have. And when you come back to America, though you've been complaining prior, you'll kiss the ground. We have a lot. Now, Paul puts an interesting spin on his statement in verse 14. He says, if you give, you will meet their needs so that their abundance may someday come back to meet your needs. You know what this is? This is a principle of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping is applied to giving, and it's all throughout the Bible. The scripture teaches over and over again that whatever you plant, you will harvest. or like the boomerang, whatever goes around comes around. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. God says, if you put me first, you will be blessed. Proverbs 11:25, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. By the way, he's not talking about the liberal politically there. He's talking about the giver, those who are liberal in their giving, that when you are a giver, you will be blessed. Listen to Luke 6:38. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Whatever goes around comes around. And God keeps accurate records. You know, I realize there are some ministries, and Terry and I we went on a little two-day trip to Block Island last week, and we were in a hotel, and there was this, I won't mention the name of the Christian broadcast, but it seemed like the whole thing was about extracting money from the audience. You know, and if you give, you are going to be rich. Well, you know, I think we become weary of that pop Christian motivations for giving. Like, if you give, you'll be prospered beyond your wildest dreams. You know what God does teach, though? God does teach that when you give, I'll always give back to you. And he does teach that my God shall supply all your need, not all your greed, but all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Look at verse 15, our final verse. It says, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Here Paul is quoting Exodus 16 and verse 18, where the Israelites were told to gather just enough manna for one day, an omer, which would be 2 quarts per person per day. Anything extra would rot away. So they were to gather just what they needed for the day and to not have anything left over. Well, Paul here quotes that principle. And I believe what God is saying is sufficient unto the day. You know, give us this day our daily bread. God is interested in you having your needs met day by day, not for us to stockpile like that rich man in Luke 12, I believe, who had his barns so filled, he said, I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'm going to just sit back and take a vacation for the rest of my life. He said, no, tonight your soul will be required of you. And then who will possess those things which you have amassed for yourself? Most Americans today eat more than they need for fuel or energy. And the excess goes to fat. But we also purchase more stuff than we need, which ends up becoming clutter, collecting dust, and eventually it's thrown out. We would do well to streamline our lives so that we're not fat with extra stuff that we really don't need, but that we would give more away, that we would be givers, not hoarders, or not where we stockpile. But may the Lord help us to give. Yes, we'll have our needs met, but you know, we don't want stuff to get in our way and just collect dust. The Lord showed me this when I was young. You know, we did not grow up in a rich family. Matter of fact, I grew up in the projects of New Britain, Connecticut. And in the projects, anybody here grow up in projects? So you guys, who you know what I'm talking about, that guy, young people who grow up in projects have more of an appreciation for what they have. But even though we grew up in the projects, and even though our family didn't have a whole lot materially growing up, we had far more than we needed when it came to clothing, for example. Matter of fact, I had so much clothing that my dressers were stuffed to the gills, and I often thought, you know what, if I wanted something, I'd never be able to find it in there. There's so much. It would be better off if I got rid of most of it and just had a couple of shirts and a couple of pants, and that's about it. That's all I need. And my wife says to me today, well, I shouldn't say this, Vinny, you need a new suit. I said, this suit's fine. This will last several more years. But you need a new suit. Okay, if you see a real good deal, maybe. buy two for the price of one, if the price of one is really a good deal. But you know, oftentimes we buy stuff we don't need. We eat more than we should. We stockpile more than we need when we should be better at giving. May the Lord help us to streamline our life so we don't have all this baggage, clutter, and stuff. But let's meet the needs of others. Let's give for the glory of God.